Now, in this chapter, there are these six angels, and I have numbered them off, and each one of them conveys a part of the great picture to us. Number one angel reveals what God requires of you. In verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Now, they're sent to preach the everlasting gospel. I thought angels were not allowed to preach the gospel.
Welcome to Let the Bible Speak.
This is Ian Gollaher. Thank you for joining with us today. We are continuing our theme of harvest and reaping, and we're moving to Revelation chapter 14 to look at the angels of judgment. And you know that on that last day, the Lord will send forth his angels with those sharp sickles to thrust in that scythe and mow down the nations. They will be brought forth to judgment. That's our message today. We're also looking at sketches of church history on Ulrich Zwingli and the Swiss Reformation. I trust that you will remain right to the end as we come to this message. This book, Sketches of Church History, is available through Let the Bible Speak. It is a volume that I recommend to every home, every Christian family, that they understand God's workings through the centuries. This is 20 centuries of Christ's power at work. Now, this is the radio broadcast of our Free Presbyterian Church, and today we are bringing the message on Angels of Judgment, Revelation 14. And I trust this message will be a blessing to you. And if I can be of any personal help, I do invite you to call, to email, to come through the website, www.cloverdalefpc.ca. We look forward to ministering to you one-to-one as well as here on radio. So stay tuned today for our message. Open your Bible at Revelation 14, and may the Lord bless you through his word.
We're turning back to Revelation chapter 14. And in this chapter, we have perhaps the most detailed account of the harvest of the world. Last week, as we looked at the wheat and the tares, we saw that the angels were heavily involved in gathering in that harvest. As the workmen were told to take the tares, bundle them up, put them into the fire, and to bring the wheat into the barn, the Lord Jesus interpreted that parable that in the end of the world he would send his angels. Now that got me looking for angels in the Bible and angels in the harvest field. And here in Revelation chapter 14, we have six angels who are identified and are at work in the harvest of the world. Now, I want you to note that this is a revelation to John, and he is given to know last things. It's the wrapping up of the world. It's the end times. It is the very closing events of this world. Now, they were given to John in a visual manner. We're told in verse 1, he says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood." And here is this vision to John. It was impressed upon his mind visually. And then in verse 6, which speaks of this first angel, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven." And you'll notice that it says John saw this in his mind, in a vision. There was a revelation to John. Of course, that's what revelation means. It's the apocalypse. It's the pulling back of the drape of heaven that John would see in advance the mighty things and the purposes of God in bringing about the very harvest of the world. Now, as I said, this chapter is giving greater detail to the harvest of the world. I think there is more information in this one chapter about the harvest scene of the world than any other place in the Bible. And these six angels, each one of them is identified as having a part in it. Now, this has to be staggering truth. And the staggering part of it is that God knows what he's doing. Everything's in God's time. Everything is in his power. And everything is under his control. Now, that's very important for you and me to know. How can we worship a God if we imagine for a moment that he did not have his pulse on every detail of the affairs and the events of this world? There are those things around us, and we may say the world seems to be out of control. But we need to see here that God has given to John and given to us in black and white each one of these phases of winding up the world. And this is a great mercy to us. My life is not in vain. Your life is not in vain. Your worship of God will be rewarded. Your coming to God's house here this morning, there will be a harvest. There will be a reward in eternity for the very gathering here today to worship the Lord. Now remember three things about angels. They are invisible. John was given to see these things. That's the mercy of this revelation. Angels are invisible. They are immortal. They will do their work. Nothing will hinder them. There is no death, no calamity that will befall them. And they are invincible in human terms. They cannot be overcome. And we learned of one angel visiting Egypt, and when one night slaying every one of the firstborn of the Egyptians. Oh, the might of such angels. Now, in this chapter, there are these six angels, and I have numbered them off, and each one of them conveys a part of the great picture to us. Number one angel reveals what God requires of you. In verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Now, they're sent to preach the everlasting gospel. I thought angels were not allowed to preach the gospel. I thought there was only redeemed sinners that could convey to men the message of redemption. Angels have never been washed in the blood of Jesus. Christians have. Gospel ministers ought to be. They ought to be professing and telling the story of what the Lord has done for their own souls. These angels can't do that. And yet they are sent, and we have to assume that this is a state of emergency. This is the last event. And they are to tell forth this everlasting gospel, and they preach to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. I want you to notice that the gospel is international. It is not racial. It is not limited to tribe, nor color, nor nation, nor country. It is an international message to all men. Now, the gospel is also everlasting. Tells us right here, this everlasting gospel. And the way that God saves his people in every generation is the same. There's one way for you to get to glory. There's one way for you to enter through the pearly gates into the New Jerusalem. It's the same for all, the everlasting gospel, the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, here is this angel, and he's preaching the everlasting gospel. And in verse 7, you will notice the message that he says with a loud voice, and he tells what God requires. And the first one is whom we're to worship. Fear God. Fear God. And if ever there was an hour that the message of the fear of God is required, it is the end times. And of course, this message is needed in our generation. Men need to be called to fear God. Now, to fear God is not just to tremble that he's about to smite you with a sword. It is to bow the knee in worship. You'll notice that it says right here why we're to worship. Fear God and give glory to him. That's worshiping him. And then there are two reasons. Judgment, and he is the God of creation. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea. Two reasons why to worship God. He's the creator of all the world, and he's our creator. He's created you. He gives you the life that you breathe. He gives you the health, the strength. He has numbered your days. He knows the very hairs on your head, and he knows the days we have here on earth. And we therefore are to bow and worship him. And then it mentions here that there is, for the hour of his judgment is come. There's no time left. The gospel is not a message of do tomorrow. It is be saved today. Now is the accepted time. And every gospel preacher can give no promise for tomorrow. We can only give the promise of today, if you will hear his voice and turn to him. So let's get this clear. God requires you to fear him, to honor him, to worship him, and that you hear his voice and call to your soul. I wonder, have you obeyed the call? And here is this first angel, and he gives us what God requires. Have you met the standard? Have you bowed and come to him? Then secondly, the second angel, you'll read of it in verse 8, and there followed another angel. And here this angel reveals why the world must fall. Refers here to Babylon and why it must fall. Now, Babylon is the world. Jerusalem is a type of the church. When you read of Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, whether it's the heavenly Jerusalem or God's Jerusalem coming down to men, it is God's dwelling place, the place where God dwells. Babylon is the world. It is the anti-Christian, ungodly, rebellious world. You'll notice that this system must fall. And it says there, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because, and here's the reason, she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Sin, sin. No wonder John says in his epistle, 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is in him, is not in him. The world has no room for God. The world has no time for God. It's anti-Christian in its attitudes, in its decisions, in its peer pressure. It is antagonistic to God's truth. And of course, it's going to fall. It's going to fall. Let this sink in. The banks of this world, the business, stock exchanges of this world, the pomp, ceremony, pleasure places of this world will fall. They crumble. They cannot stand. And therefore, how foolish to place your heart upon the world. How wrong to deny the Lord Jesus the rightful place of your heart and to put the world in there instead. Corruption. And this is really the case. This is the reason. This fornication, this wrath of her fornication, really is her idolatry, rebellion to God. And of course, for this, the lust of the world, it will fall. It's true that no power in this world, no empire has ever existed beyond 200 years without crumbling. Through corruption and decline and to pass away. The glory of Greece, of Rome, of communism, Nazism, the British Empire, the great rise and fall of empires, the American nation today. Its birthday was 1776, it's 200 years or up. We see the decline. Through what? Through corruption, false worship, idolatry, apostasy. God's name may be on the dollar bill, but the dollar is worshipped and not God. And then there is our beloved Canada. Likewise, a place of mass abortions, a place where no politician can stand on moral issues and ever get to Parliament, a place where perversion and depravity flourishes. It's going to fall. The nations of this world must fall. And God must judge this world. That harvest day is set, and we're told it will fall by the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Third angel, you have in verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. And here you have the contrast between the false worshiper and the true. You have those who take the mark of the beast and his image, those who worship the beast, and then they are contrasted with the blessed, down in verse 13. Now, this false worshiper, he's sold out to false religion. It's idolatrous. There's reference here to his image. Personally involved. If any man personally involved. You know, sometimes we think about God dealing with the masses, the nations. Well, here it says, if any man worship, he is dealing with things personally. And those who follow the world, that is so Satan-driven and so opposed to Christ, they're false worshipers. And thus is under the judgment of Babylon and will fall with her. And you'll notice there is in this the wrath of God which is poured out. Verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. That means it's unrelenting. That means it's concentrated. It's not watered down. God's wrath will fall in various ways. And in verse 10 it says, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Three ways of judgment. The fire and brimstone before the holy angels and before the Lamb. Now, to be a false worshiper and a follower of the world will be wrath untold. It will be wrath unending. I want you to notice in verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Now, there's no better way to express eternal and unending torment. Ever and ever. And that's the false worshiper. And this angel exposes them, and it remonstrates and points out all the follies and all the sins and all the judgments that will fall upon that false worshiper. And then you have contrasted with that in verse 13, you have the blessed, the true worshiper. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Now, those in the Lord, they are saints. They are holy. They keep the commandments of God. You'll notice that they have faith in the Lord Jesus. They're trusting in him. Right, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And I looked, and you'll see that these are the blessed. What a contrast. What a contrast to these worshipers. Now, in the Bible, we're given that men's lives differ. You have the rich man and the beggar, who in Luke 16, the Lord Jesus gave us this account. The rich man who fared sumptuously every day, and the beggar at his gate who had nothing, no food, no clothing, the dogs licked his sores, and so they lived so differently, but their deaths were also so different. The rich man lifted up his eyes in torment, immediate torment, no intermediate state, no other compartment for a period of time. His soul was immediately cast into torment, where there was fire and pain and suffering. Whereas the beggar was carried into Abram's bosom. And this account by our Lord Jesus depicts for us the difference of the death of the righteous and the death of the wicked. Now,
you're listening to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gollaher, and we're back to Sketches from Church History by S.M. Houghton, an illustrated account of 20 centuries of Christ's power. And today we move on to Ulrich Zwingli, the Reformation in Switzerland. Having looked at the history of the Reformation as it began and made progress in Germany, we now turn to surrounding lands, and first of all to Switzerland, where in the northern part of the people were mostly German in language and customs, in distinction from those parts which were geographically and in certain other respects linked with France. Ulrich Zwingli led the Reformation movement in the northern part of Switzerland. He was born in the village of Wildhaus in 1484. Like Luther, he was of lowly birth, but he was brought up in more favourable circumstances than Luther and was educated in a school at Basel and at the University of Vienna. He was an altogether different type of man from Luther, but the teaching of the Spirit of God led both of them in the same direction. Zwingli became more and more convinced of the sad condition of the church, and as he was a very earnest and diligent student of the Bible, he also became convinced that between many of the teachings and practices of the Roman Catholic Church and those of the Scriptures, there was a world of difference. At the same time, he read the writings of the early fathers and the books of Wycliffe and Huss, when a colleague of Tetzel, Bernardin Samson, sold indulgences in Switzerland. Zwingli raised a protest, but he was not as bold as Luther, nor was Samson as boisterous as Tetzel, so there was not such a violent clash in Switzerland as there was in Germany. In 1519, Zwingli, he had become a priest in 1506, was invited to become preacher in Zurich, and he accepted on condition that he would be left free to preach the pure gospel of Christ. In the city, striking things were to happen. Great crowds came to hear his sermons, and from all sides was heard the comment, "Such preaching we greatly need. He tells us the way of salvation." Zwingli showed himself a true shepherd to his flock. This became especially evident during the days in which plague came to the city. It proved very severe, for 2,500 died of it out of a total population of only 17,000. Zwingli, ignoring all danger of infection, visited the stricken families and comforted the dying. He himself fell a victim to the plague, and for about 3 months he was very ill indeed. Finally, he recovered and wrote a famous Christian song to commemorate the event. 3 years after his arrival in Zurich, Zwingli expressed himself very clearly and frankly about fasting, especially during the season of Lent, and this plunged him into a contention with the Bishop of Constance. The debate was in public and was heard by a crowded audience, including the mayor and council of the city. The spokesman for the bishop claimed that the antiquity of the custom of fasting during Lent was in itself a plain proof that it was inspired and required by the Holy Spirit. Zwingli spoke against the custom, but urged the people not to act rashly and to exercise patience. Like Luther at that time, he told the people to await the coming Reformation. But the bishop remained highly dissatisfied with such words and did his utmost to suppress all teaching of Reformation doctrines. Zurich, however, declared itself firmly in favour of Zwingli's preaching and teaching, and the influence of the city became widespread. Luther and Zwingli agreed on many points of Bible doctrine, but they also differed on some important points, including the doctrine pertaining to the Lord's Supper. One of the German princes, Philip Landgrave of Hesse, was anxious to bring about a union between the two men and their respective adherents, and for this purpose he called a conference at Marburg in 1529. But success was not achieved. It was not our purpose here to explain the doctrinal differences between the two men. It can only be said that on both sides views were tenaciously held, even though both claimed to hold strictly to the teaching of Scripture. With tears in his eyes, Zwingli said, "There are no people on earth with whom I would rather be in harmony than with the Wittenbergers, that is, with the followers of Luther." But Luther would not bend to Zwingli's teaching and would only receive the Swiss reformer and his followers as friends, not as brethren and members of the Church of Christ. He said to Zwingli, "You have a different spirit." Before long, the Swiss brethren formed a new religious organization, and they called the Reformed Church, in distinction from what came to be known as the Lutheran Church. Reformation now made rapid progress. Switzerland is a country divided into cantons, and many of these accepted the new doctrine. Others, however, remained Catholic and even formed a league with Catholic Austria to suppress the Reformation. This made the enemies of Zwingli overbearing, and political troubles were added to doctrinal disputes. Protestants were persecuted, and some were murdered. And there we end our extract from Sketches from Church History by S.M. Houghton. We do recommend this book. It should be in every Christian home. And I trust that you have been blessed already. And I ask you to write or call and let us know you'd like a copy of this book. So, this is Ian Gallagher. Thank you for being a part of our program today. Stay tuned now for these closing announcements. Thank you for listening to our Let the Bible Speak broadcast. This is Ian Gallagher. If you missed part of today's program or would like to hear it again, you can find it archived by program date on our website. Just go to www.ltbs.ca. You'll also find our podcast button on the top of the homepage of our website. We are on the air Sundays 9:30 a.m. for our full church broadcast, and Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. on this station to bring you the gospel from our Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale. We also invite you to our church services, Sundays 10:30 and 6 p.m. Yes, we have an evening preaching service in our church at 6 p.m. Through our website, you can listen and view our church services at 10:30 and 6 p.m. Click on the Live Now button on the home page of our website. Or if you would like to talk with me one-on-one as a pastor, please give me a call. The phone number is 604-576-1091. The mailing address is 18790 58 Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S 1M6. We are located two blocks north of Number 10 Highway on 188 Street. We also have a church in Victoria, 733 Van Alman Avenue, Sundays 10:30 and 6. Our website again is www.ltbs.ca. Remember to join us here again on this station, Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m., as we let the Bible speak.